We are all familiar with spiritual failure. You know, whether it's a major moral lapse or maybe just another twinge of anger that has marred too many of our days. Maybe it's cutting words that are shouted in a red-hot rage. Or maybe it's just a hint of sarcasm that is more like picking at a sore. We all know spiritual defeat. We know our weaknesses, we know our lusts, we know our temptations. We are familiar with the ways that spiritual failure, taking a stroll down the lane of sin, can bring on all kinds of feelings and responses. So, we know what it's like to be ashamed of ourselves, to feel guilty. But we often attempt to try to turn that guilt off by justifying our words or our actions or our attitudes. As one author put it, we turn on our inner lawyer and start to argue with our own conscience. And sometimes the result of that inner lawyer is that we no longer feel bad about our failures and our sins. And maybe we feel better about ourselves, but the Bible actually calls that a seared conscience. And that's really the equivalent of a hard heart. And I don't really think we want a hard heart. Ultimately, all of that arguing on the inside causes us to become blind to our own sin. We choose not to see the reality of ourselves. But possibly a different response to our sins and failures would be discouragement, depression, unable to move forward. We allow our most recent defeat to write the next chapter of our lives. We are afraid of our own spiritual shadow. We begin to think that victory will never be possible. As we think about these things this morning, our question really should be this. How in the world can, after a spiritual defeat, a failure in our hearts and lives, how can we get back up, dust ourselves off, and get back in the game, spiritually speaking? That question is answered in the book of Joshua chapter 8. I'm going to tell the story, so you may want to kind of glance down at the passages as we go along here. I'm going to tell the story this morning, and then we'll zero in on a handful of specific passages from Joshua chapter 8. But we're going to do a bit of review from last week because the story of chapter 8 goes with the story of chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 is a story of spiritual defeat. Joshua sent the army of Israel into battle without knowing that Achan, one of the citizens of Israel, had taken some of the forbidden things from the previous battle. And that meant, that hidden sin meant that God did not go with the army of Israel into battle, and they were defeated for the first time in a generation, actually. God told Joshua that there was sin in the camp and that it needed to be dealt with before the trouble would be lifted. There was a strong emphasis on the whole nation being responsible, being tainted by the sin of this individual. So the process of rooting out this sin involved the whole nation, the whole camp. They came tribe by tribe, they cast lots, and the tribe of Judah was chosen, and then they came clan by clan, and one of the clans was chosen, and then the families were chosen. And finally, it came down to the individual men in that particular family clan, and it was Achan who was singled out by God's control of the roll of the dice, the casting of lots there. Ultimately, Achan confessed his sin, but he was executed for his disobedience from God's command. Folks, people didn't get up the next morning feeling really great about this whole thing. This was a dark day. It was a troubling time for the nation of Israel and her leaders. Can you imagine the emotions of Joshua as he realized the part that he played in the problem? He had failed to pray and seek the Lord's direction regarding the next step in the invasion of Canaan. He had not sent the whole army into the battle, which was kind of an independent spirit. If only he had prayed, perhaps God would have told him what was going on. And he would have known about Achan's sin before the army had to suffer this defeat. It would have been a defeated, discouraging time. But then Joshua chapter 8 is the story of how that defeat is turned into victory. Now that Achan's sin has been removed, the people can go forward to victory. But after such a serious defeat, sometimes it's hard to get moving again. So, what is it that gets us moving and going in our spiritual life after a time of failure? Well, the first part of chapter 8, God comes to Joshua. God speaks to him and tells him that the victory is there. They don't have to stay where they're at. They don't have to be stuck in defeat. They can engage the battle again. God has promised them victory. God gives them specific instructions regarding the battle plan. Those instructions included two specific things. They are supposed to use the whole army this time, and they are to use an ambush strategy. Joshua and the people follow those instructions down to every detail, and they win the battle. The victory is theirs. Finally, the chapter 8 closes with a covenant renewal ceremony that Moses had instructed the people to hold once they invaded the land of Canaan. So, how did it all happen? What are the details? How did God take this people who are in spiritual defeat, how did he take them to victory? How did he take them from failure to faithfulness, from unrepentance to revival? There are at least six things that we can see in this passage. So maybe this morning, as we think through their process, maybe you should think about your most recent failure. Your most recent struggle with sin. My most recent succumbing to temptation. You know, the last time you yelled at the kids. Whatever. What is it that defeated you and me recently, and how can we follow the same process as Joshua and the nation of Israel? The first couple of things that we're going to notice are kind of like preventative maintenance. It's like, okay, let's take stock of where we've been. Let's see that we have failed, we have sinned, we have been defeated spiritually. So how are we going to kind of take stock of things and make sure that we sin less? How are we going to prevent some of those failures in the future? And then the final four things are going to be points of proactive steps of moving towards victory. So, let's begin by reading Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them off by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready." So again, how do we move from spiritual defeat to spiritual victory? How do we get back in the game after failure? Number one, start with an accurate spiritual diagnosis. Start with an accurate spiritual diagnosis. Now, I know that sounds all preachy, right? But here's what I mean. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. The biggest battlefields are the battlefields of our heart. The biggest battle that Achan faced in chapter 7 was not the sword or spear of the enemy. It was his own heart. The battle that turned him into a casualty of war was the temptation to worship something other than the true and living God. not the battle of swords and spears, armies and generals, not marching or not marching. It was his heart worshiping something besides God. And that means that the biggest battles that we face are not rejection at work or financial struggles or a struggling marriage or people criticizing us or unemployment. The biggest battles that we will face are played out on the battlefields of our lustful or angry hearts, our prideful or self-exalting hearts. It is the battlefield of our hearts. That accurate spiritual diagnosis will help us win the battles in the future. The question is often not so much what external temptation did we face, but what internal desires resonated with that external temptation. What do we love? What do we prioritize? What are our most treasured desires? Why are we more in tune with the worldly temptation than we are in tune with the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? So when we are wanting to move forward towards victory after a spiritual defeat, we need to be honest about what brought us into that defeat in the first place. We need to honestly admit where our hearts went astray so that we can pray about that internal resonance with the external temptation. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but recently something happened to me again. Through some various circumstances, I was confronted with a specific failure in my life. You know, and the pain of recognizing my sin didn't just hurt me, it hurt some other people as well. And I realized, you know what, I've been here before and I should have already learned this lesson. Essentially, what had happened was I inserted myself into a situation of conflict between two other people. But I wasn't really a part of the problem until I made myself a part of the problem. And so therefore, I was not a part of the solution at all. Things were worse. And so I had the painful privilege of taking a refresher course on this particular part of my sinful heart. And I began to realize that all of this really comes from my own pride. I thought I could solve something here. I thought I could help something there. I thought that I could be the hero and everything would be better and everybody would clap their hands and be so wonderful that they had such a wonderful person as Rodney in their life. The battlefield wasn't the circumstances. The battlefield was the pride of my heart, thinking that I held the solution. And God will probably let me get caught in that situation until I become a more humble man. So, do you see how the heart is the primary battlefield in our spiritual defeats? Do you see how when we see those heart issues that drag us down into defeat, we can do some preventative maintenance about those specific areas on those inner battles and perhaps be defeated less often? The next point of sort of preventative maintenance that will help us gain long-term victory is, number two, open our eyes to the goodness of God. Open our eyes to the goodness of God. I want you to look back at verse number two with me. God is going to allow the soldiers of Israel to keep the spoils of war. Joshua 8, verse 2, "And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king only," or maybe we could say, "except its spoil, the spoil of Ai and the livestock, you shall take as plunder for yourselves." If Achan could just have waited, what was it, a week, two, less? God is very good, and God is very generous, and he is going to give them the spoils of the second battle. Achan could have enjoyed the same loot without hiding it, without feeling any guilt, without dragging down his family into his sin and selfishness. When they got back from the battle of Ai, Achan could have joined in with the rest of the soldiers. They probably had a big swap meet. I don't need this, but I do need that. Can we trade? He could have joyfully said to his family, look at this little flock of sheep that God has given to us. Look at this beautiful jewelry. Who wants these earrings? Who wants this bracelet? Instead, Achan ended up underneath a pile of rocks. Dead. Listen to me very carefully. God provides for us when we prioritize Him. God provides for us when we prioritize Him. If we train ourselves to think that God's commandments and God's input into our lives are just there to stifle our desires, then we will follow our desires outside of the boundaries again and again and again and again. If we just kind of look at God as wanting to stifle human enjoyment, then we'll constantly be reaping the consequences of our sin. But if we realize that God is going to give us whatever we need, and then some, God is going to give us what we need, and then some, in His time, when He knows that we're ready, then we will not only avoid a lot of sin and a lot of failure, we will avoid a lot of misery all along the way. We need to train our hearts to see the goodness of God. And by the way, the way you do that is you just speak praise and thanksgiving repeatedly. Thank you, Lord, for this roof over my head. Thank you, Lord. Just train ourselves to see the goodness of God. Thank you, Lord, for keeping me safe. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you, Lord, for that. Just training our hearts to see His goodness all around us. Actually, on the way to work this morning, on the way to the church this morning, we might as well put a little parenthesis there. Sundays are the day I work the hardest out of the week, but they are my best day of the week, nevertheless. So on my way to work and church this morning, I turn on the radio listening, and I don't know what program it was. If I looked at the radio schedule, I could figure it out. But some guy's just talking, and actually I think he's a famous singer, famous somewhere, I don't know. He had a British accent, and he's got cancer. And 8 years ago, his wife died of cancer, and he's doing a tour. I don't even know who he is. He's doing a tour. And he knows he's going to die. He has terminal cancer. And these are his comments. He said, you know what? I've had a great life, he said. And to ask for any more would just be selfish. And he said, knowing that I have terminal cancer, that I'm going to die, he said, I walk down the road. He said, I just see everything. I just see the beauty of weeds and flowers, every brick in the road. He said, I'm alive, he said. Alive to everything that's around him. And you know, that kind of gratefulness, by the way, we're all terminal with something. We're all terminal with sin. Okay? And this guy, because he found out he had terminal cancer, he just kind of woke up to just the goodness of creation. This, I don't know if he's a Christian or not. But just to the goodness of creation around him, whether it was the goodness of grace to him or not, I don't know. But if you're a Christian and have experienced God's grace, you have both the goodness of God's grace and the goodness of God's creation to thank Him for. And we can train ourselves to see the glory and greatness and goodness of God everywhere we go. And we should. Because in doing that, we will not be so tempted to stray into really heart idolatry and sin. Because we'll just see the greatness of God all around us. You see the ways that God takes care of us, the ways that God just delights us with sunsets and snowflakes. So back to the illustration of my own heart, the situation of my pride leading me into a situation where I just made some things worse in a particular situation. I should have realized, you know what, God loves me whether I'm the pastoral hero or not, right? Whether I can fix this situation or not, God's love and God's grace abound to me whether I can solve people's problems or not. I don't need to prop up my perspective on myself or other people's estimation of me if I will meditate on God's love and grace to me in Christ Jesus. So, if we are coming off a spiritual defeat, we need to recognize what the heart issues were that drug us into that spiritual defeat, and then we need to just glory in the goodness of God, which is so much more sufficient than whatever good feelings that temptation and sin held for us. So these preventative maintenance kinds of things. And, you know, and just kind of another little sidelight. Once we get to that heart issue, we should make it a matter of prayer. Say, Lord, I see I'm a proud person, and I pray that you would teach me humility. Help me to be receptive to your grace in that area. Now, some proactive, practical areas that God gives to Joshua in leading the nation out of defeat and into victory. So this will be point number three for us. And it is very simply, take courage. Take courage. After the defeat at Ai in chapter 7, the very first thing that God says in chapter 8, verse 1 is, do not fear and do not be dismayed. In other words, take up your courage. Be courageous. After defeat, be courageous. It is so easy to be discouraged after failure. We start to think that we will never gain victory in this particular area. We let our most recent failure write the next chapter of our lives. But God says, don't be afraid. God says, don't be dismayed. Take courage. You know, one time when I was in Bible college, I came into a class I didn't particularly like a whole lot. I sat down in my usual chair, and my usual friend sat down to the left of me, and he said, Rodney, how are you doing? And I said, well, I'm a little discouraged, but I'm trying to encourage myself in the Lord. And he said, well, that's a good thing, because we haven't got time to fool around trying to encourage you here at Moody Bible Institute. But when we need to take courage after a defeat, we actually do need a friend who will do more than joke around with us. And it could be something very simply as this. Someone that you speak to and you would say to them, you know, I've become discouraged. Would you please pray for me? You know, and you're not asking for them to pray for 30 minutes a day for you for the next 6 months. You're just saying, would you please pray at least once for me? My heart is discouraged. And maybe they might probe a little bit more. And you could even say, you know, I failed. I sinned in a specific area. And if you want, you can tell them what it is. And you say, I'm really discouraged about it. I'm afraid that I won't find victory in this area. Would you please pray for me? Christian friendship is one part of the path to encouragement. But just as important in that, and probably more important than that, is that we need to review the gospel. To encourage our hearts, we need the prayers of a friend, a Christian friend. But to encourage our hearts, we also need to review the gospel. The very best way to encourage ourselves in the Lord is to remind ourselves that Jesus died for that sin too. That specific sin. I know I've used this illustration before, but there's a title of a book I read years ago, and it was On a Hill Too Far Away. Kind of playing off that old song. And you know what we do? We kind of distance the cross. I don't know if you know, we have more than 20 crosses in this room. Little emblems. Don't count them. You know, we are a people of the cross, but we kind of put the cross up on a hill somewhere. We know the story. We've been there. We've done that. And in reality, listen to me, Jesus died for that pride I was talking about earlier this morning. Jesus died for that. Jesus died for that anger, for that lust, for that word, for that attitude. Jesus died specifically for specific sins of His people that believe upon Him. Jesus died for that too. It's not as if we are going to wear out the forgiving grace of God with that most recent sin and failure. God's love for you has not ended. His grace has not been exhausted. So take courage. God Almighty split history in half at the cross by the sacrifice of His Son. Take courage because God split your personal history in half because of the cross and sacrifice of His Son. Take courage because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave proves that your sins and mine were defeated by Jesus. And His power, His sacrifice, and His resurrection. He won the battle, by the way. And that resurrection gives us power. If Jesus can rise from the dead, we can gain victory over pride, anger, lust, selfishness, materialism. Not because of us, but because of Him and His resurrection. Also, my friends, listen to me very carefully. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to realize that your sins will continually discourage you and defeat you until you come face to face with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like Achan, we are all under the curse of our sins because we live our lives the way we want to instead of the way God wants us to. The Bible calls that sin. But God loves sinners, folks. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent His Son to die under the curse of our sin in our place. He was perfect. We deserve judgment, and yet God put our judgment upon Him when He died on that Roman cross. And that means whoever will repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will receive forgiveness. Embrace that truth today. Believe that truth today. Otherwise, your sins will discourage you and defeat you, and discourage you and defeat you, and discourage you and defeat you until the day that either you face the judgment of God alone or you face the receiving of God because Jesus took your judgment for you. God's invitation for you today would be to turn to Him, repent of sin, and believe. The gospel holds the power to take up our courage in the battle against sin, and also to take up our courage because someday we will face the living God. And unless Jesus has taken our judgment for us, then we will be discouraged by our sins. After we take up our courage, number four, we need to follow God in specific, detailed obedience. Specific, detailed obedience. Now, folks, I realize that in the book of Joshua, we've talked about obedience again and again and again and again. But we see it in a little bit different light here. You know how when a little kid gets into trouble, you know, and they've received some form of discipline, you know, they've been put in the naughty chair or the timeout or whatever, taken a privilege away or whatever kind of discipline it is that they've received. Sometimes, not all the time, sometimes children will, boy, they'll really watch their P's and Q's after that. Boy, they check, you know, with everything. They want to know. They're looking back at mommy or daddy just to make sure that they can kind of move on in life and that everything's okay, right? Have you noticed that? Maybe your kids never did that, okay? They kind of know that they're on probation, so that, they toe the line. That's really a lot like Joshua in this text. Verse number 3 repeats every command of verses 1 and 2 in very specific, detailed obedience. So look at verses 1, 2, and 3. God says to, in verse number 1, He says to Joshua, take all the fighting men with you. Verse number 3, so Joshua and all the fighting men. Verse number 1, God says, arise, go up to Ai, and Joshua and the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. Verse number 2, God says, at the end of verse 2, lay an ambush against the city. And Joshua, now giving the battle plan to the fighting men, says, you shall lie in ambush against the city. Every specific detail is followed in clear, specific obedience. And we should be the same way. We should do that as well. When we have failed, we know the right thing to do, so we should do it. We should put ourselves on spiritual probation and be very specific and detailed in our obedience. If we need to apologize to someone, then we need to do it. If we need to reconcile with someone, then we need to do it. If we need to make restitution, then we need to do it. If we need to stay away from a certain tempting situation, then we need to do it. We need to put ourselves on spiritual probation and obey God. Specific, detailed obedience is part of moving from failure to victory. And by the way, what that is all about is we really shouldn't trust our hearts too much. We know that our hearts are deceitful and will lead us astray again. And so we say, you know what, I need some spiritual probation. I need to just follow the commands of the Word of God. Next, both in the story of Joshua and in our own story of spiritual renewal, God offers some opportunities. God offers some opportunities for revival and for renewal. And so what we're going to do is we're going to skip to the end of chapter 8. But let me just say, first of all, from chapter 8, verse 3 down to verse 29, there's a detailed description of the battle plan and the battle itself. And Israel followed the battle plan, and they are back in obedience and blessing from God. Then in verse 30, there is a ceremonial renewal of the covenant. So look at Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So this is a command actually that was given in Deuteronomy chapter 27, that they were supposed to do this. And if you could imagine the setting with me, there's a mountainside here and a mountainside here, the valley in between. They place the Levitical priests and the Ark of God representing the throne of God. And so God's on center stage here, and the people shout back and forth the blessings and the curses. And there's more detail in the instructions actually in Deuteronomy 27 that's given here. And it's a little hard to tell whether they actually shouted out something like, you know, blessed is the one who, you know, from one side, and the other one shouts out, cursed is the one who sins in this certain way. Or if someone shouted out the blessings and the curses, and this group said amen to the blessings, and this group said amen to the curses. I don't know exactly the details there, but nevertheless, they are reaffirming that God's in charge and on the throne. They are renewing the covenant with the living God that the nation has. And so we can break this down into a couple of things. So for us, this will be point number 5, renewal of commitment. Renewal of commitment. The burnt offerings they all offered on the altar, remember it was with uncut stones. They offered some burnt offerings there. They offered some peace offerings there. And it was essentially a renewal of the commitment, or it was an affirmation that the land of Canaan and the people of Israel belonged to God. They were celebrating their relationship with Him. They were saying, yeah, we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to God. This was the first altar that was built in the land of Canaan to the living God. It was the first altar since the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, man, they pilgrimed all over the place in the land of Canaan, and they built altars in Bethel and in Shechem and here and in there. And when they built an altar, what it meant was, is we don't own this place yet, but God's going to give it to us. That's what that altar meant. This is going to become a place, not of idolatry, but of worship of the true and living God. Because we belong to God, and this earth belongs to God, and He has promised to give this part of the world to us. It was like staking a claim. And as the nation of Israel does this again, they're repeating the same thing. They're building a stone altar. They've got the brazen altar that's a part of the tabernacle already. Why are they doing this with stones? Well, they're reenacting the worship of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of what it meant. And they are saying, you know what? This land belongs to God, and we belong to God. And while we live in this land, we have no right to live any other way than what pleases Him. They were recommitting themselves to God. Now, I know that sometimes sermons like this can start to sound like a broken record. We need to be more committed to God. We need to be more committed to God. We need to be more committed to God. But what commitment really means is, I don't belong to myself. I belong to God. And that's pretty important. And it's worth repeating. They did it here again, right? It had been done before by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they do it again here. You know what an old-fashioned altar call is? Right? You come down to the altar and you say, I've messed up, but I belong to God. I belong to God. And if we mean it, that really is pretty important, to say that we belong to Him. The next thing that we should notice about this time of renewal, number six, they renewed themselves in the Word of God. The Bible, the Word of God, is all over the place. They're shouting the blessings and they're shouting the curses. Joshua writes the law on the stones. And I kind of assume that what he wrote there on the stones was probably the Ten Commandments. But then he reads the whole thing. And it wasn't just for the priests. The whole congregation was there. Women and little ones. Foreigners and native born. They're all there. And it's all focused in around the Word of God. And if we are going to move from failure to victory, the Word of God is going to have to play a part. The Word of God encourages us. The Word of God warns us. The Word of God teaches us. The Word of God assures us of His love. The Word of God teaches us a different way of thinking and believing that can reframe the whole way that we live. You know, I wonder today if we don't need an old-fashioned altar call. We don't do this very often. I don't know that we should necessarily do it every single week. But when the Bible passage is so clear about reaffirming that we belong to God, then I want to give you an opportunity to respond to that. Maybe recently, some of the same old sins have been defeating you. Maybe recently you've come face to face with the reality that you're weaker than you thought spiritually. Maybe victory has been few and far between. Take courage. Take courage. Take courage, my friends, because God is part of the story. It's nothing about you or me that should give us much courage. Look around here, I'll be honest. I don't see reasons to be encouraged. Right? You're a sinner just like me. But when God's a part of the story, we can take courage. Take courage and move in specific obedience. Reaffirm that you and I belong to God and that we intend to live like it. And allow the Word of God, allow the Word of God to take a primary place in your life. I'm going to ask Ann to go to the piano and play Just As I Am. It's number 306. And you don't need to turn there yet. But maybe this morning you would like to join me. I'm going to kneel here at these steps, and you're welcome to come as well. And we're not going to sing just yet, and you might want to just reaffirm to God and remind yourself that you belong to Him and that you're going to take courage and you're going to move towards victory. We're going to stand briefly so that people can move around if you would like to. I want to encourage you to respond to the Lord for a few moments. And after this time of kind of private time with the Lord and time here at the altar is available, then I'll close us in prayer. So you're invited to come and be a part of this altar call. Please stand. Would you play? If the Lord is convicting your heart and you want to take some time to spend before the Lord, I want to invite you to come here and kneel before Him and spend that time privately before the Lord.